All right, Acts chapter 1 tonight, please. Acts chapter 1 this evening. Acts chapter 1. If you found that, say amen. Okay, we'll wait for the rest of you to find it. Okay, now if you found it, say amen.
Amen.
All right, that sounds better. Now we can move on that everybody's caught up. Look in Acts 1, verse 1. It says, the former treaties I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to him, or to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For truly, or John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white raiment, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. You know, we talk a lot about the resurrection of our Lord, as we should. It's an important event, important to our salvation. It certainly is the evidence that the offering that Christ made was sufficient, that it was finished. And we even have a day that we think about the resurrection and celebrate the resurrection. Easter, of course, we oftentimes refer to it as Resurrection Sunday instead of that. But one thing that we don't think about a great deal is his ascension. The fact that he not only rose again, he died, was buried, and rose again, but he also ascended. And it's one thing concerning Christ's mission when he came to earth, again, that we don't talk a great deal about. So since we're working on doctrine tonight, we're going to talk about the ascension of our Lord. All right, Father, as we come to you, we ask your help as we humbly come before your word tonight, and we know that these things are spiritually discerned. We certainly can't approach your word with human wisdom, with our human intellect. We can't approach your word like a history book or a newspaper. We need your help tonight. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to instruct us, to help us to see and to understand. And I pray that you'll help us to make application of whatever might be necessary tonight, if nothing else, just to be encouraged about your work in heaven. And so again, we just ask tonight that you would help us with these things. Help me as I teach it, help all of us, including myself, to learn from it tonight. And again, we just pray that when we're done, we'll be able to give you the honor and the glory. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word tonight, remaining standing. The ascension of our Lord. As I said just a moment ago, the resurrection is something we talk about a great deal, but there are a lot of references in the Word of God to Jesus' ascension as well. There are even some references in the Old Testament. Now, there's not as many references to his resurrection as there are, there's not as many references to his ascension as there are his resurrection, but it certainly is spoken of. Look over in Psalm 68. The first of those references in the Old Testament is Psalm 68, the 68th Psalm. I thought about saying chapter 68 just to get some of your goats, but Psalm 68, the 68th Psalm, give some people something to talk about. Psalm 68. One of the first references is here in Psalm 68, verse 17. It says, and the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, for the Lord God might dwell among them. Look over, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul in Ephesians 4 gives us the commentary on this and clarifies that this is indeed talking about the ascension of our Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 7. Ephesians 4 and verse 7. Wherefore, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? That he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. So Paul tells us, gives us the commentary on Psalm 68 and tells us that this is referring, Psalm 68 is, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then look over in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, there's only two references, so we might as well look at both of them. Psalm 110 is the second reference to his ascension. Psalm 110 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, you probably recognize that, some of you, because you've read it in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, look there if you will. Luke here in Acts 2 gives us the commentary on that passage. In Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstools." And so Luke tells us David wasn't talking about himself here. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ looking forward. So we have references to the ascension in the Old Testament, at least two. But then Christ, in his own preaching and teaching, this won't be news to you, but in his own preaching and teaching, often made it clear that after his death and after his resurrection, he was going home. He was going to go back to where he came. He was going to go back to the Father, back to heaven, again, from which he had descended. In John chapter 6, look there, if you will, just a couple of these, and we'll move on. John chapter 6, Jesus made it clear during his earthly ministry that the plan was always for him to ascend back to heaven. You know, in the flesh, I kind of wish he'd stayed around. You know, in some ways you think, boy, it'd be a blessing to live with a physical Savior. But if you understand the truth of the Scriptures, we're better off that he's in glory, because he does much more for us there. And we'll get to some of that here in a bit. But John chapter 6, if you will, again, verse 61, John 6 and verse 61. "And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before?" He said, in other words, what are you going to think when you see this happen? That I'm going to ascend back to where I was. Go over a few pages to chapter 7 in verse 32. It says, "And the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I will go unto him that sent me." And he says, "You shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, thither you cannot come." And so Jesus again references the fact that he's going back to the Father. If you look over in chapter 14, these are pretty self-evident, but we'll look maybe at one more here. John chapter 14, again, Jesus making it clear that the ascension was always part of the plan. John chapter 14, if you will, look at verse 12. "Verily, verily, truly, truly." John 14, verse 12. It says, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And since we're in chapter 14, look at verse 28. "Ye have heard now, I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I." And so we can look at references for the next 20 minutes where Jesus said during his earthly ministry that he was going to ascend, because there's a lot more. Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Hebrews mentions it, 1 Peter mentions it, Colossians has some references to the ascension of Christ. And so the New Testament is full of references. Not as many probably as the resurrection, but certainly of the ascension. And then, of course, we have the actual detailed account of the event in Acts chapter 1, where we read tonight, where Jesus ascended back into heaven. So I think most of us understand that, amen, that after Jesus died, he rose again, and he ascended back up into glory. Well, here's where I want to spend a few minutes tonight, though, and think about this question, and that is, We know that Jesus ascended back up into heaven, and we know that he did that in Acts chapter 1 after 40 days or so after his resurrection. But here's the question, is that the only time Jesus ascended? Did Jesus ascend one time into glory, or did Jesus actually ascend twice into heaven? And so we're going to kind of think about that for a bit. There's some debate today among people, among scholars. They don't pastor churches, so they got time to debate things. And so they sit around debating the issue of how many times Jesus ascended into heaven, and they have debates concerning this, whether it was once or whether it was twice. Did he briefly ascend at some point before he ascended? In Acts chapter 1, that's kind of the question. Most take the position that he ascended one time. And the reason they take that position, maybe not the only reason, but largely why they take it, is based on the way that the modern English translations translate a verse in John chapter 20. Look over there, if you will, John chapter 20. There's a verse here that's translated a particular way in the new translations, and this leads to this some of this confusion about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 20, notice this in verse 17, your King James Bible says this, and Jesus saith unto her, this is Mary Magdalene, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. So our Bible says this, do not touch me. Mary Magdalene comes and sees him there, and we'll get into that here in a minute, and he says, do not touch me. Now, the modern English translations translate this verse one of two ways. They all translate it either one of two ways. One way is following the NIV, where the NIV says, do not hold on to me, for I am not yet ascended. Do not hold me. Do not hold on to me. The ASV and some other translations translate it this way. Do not cling to me. And so they all either translate it, do not hold on to me, or do not cling to me. Now, you don't have to be an English scholar to understand there is a difference between don't touch me and don't cling to me, do not hold on to me. And those the way that's translated, don't cling to me and don't hold on to me, cause or create some of this debate. And so based on the way that's translated, do not hold on to me, do not cling to me, causes commentators to translate, or not translate, they're interpreting, all right? So the way these two verses are translated, or the way this verse is translated, let's start over. The way the modern versions translate this verse, don't cling to me or don't hold on to me, causes most commentators to take one of two positions on John 20 and verse 17. Some of them translate it, or did it again, interpret it this way. They say this, and this is pretty much what they say. I can't tell you what every single one of them says, but this is in a nutshell what they say, and it is this. One take is this. Don't hold on to me. Go and tell my brethren, go and tell people that I have risen. Stop holding on to me. Don't waste time holding on to me. Go with urgency. You need to go tell everybody that I have risen. Don't stand around holding me, but go. Not making it up. That's what they say. The other way it's sometimes interpreted, is this. You know, Jesus is saying this. Jesus would eventually ascend back to heaven, and when he did so, that was going to change their relationship and Mary's relationship to him. And so that he was telling Mary, stop clinging to me because I'm going back to heaven. Stop clinging to me physically. You need to learn to cling to me by faith. And so when you read the commentaries, and I didn't have time to read every single commentary on the Mark today, but I read a bunch, and all of them interpret this verse one of two ways. Don't hold on to me, go. You need to go with urgency and tell everybody, don't hold me, go. Or don't cling to me physically. You need to give up this clinging to my physical presence because you're going to need to learn to cling to me by faith. You with me so far? Now, both of these interpretations of this verse based on that idea of John 20, verse 17, both of these interpretations miss or ignore the reason that Jesus said in John 20, verse 17, for her not to touch him. He said this, don't touch me, and here's why, I have not yet ascended. Isn't that what he said? Don't touch me. You can't touch me, or don't touch me right now, because I am not yet ascended. That's what Jesus said. It's not because she was wasting time wanting to hold on to him while she should be racing to tell everybody. That's not what he said. He says, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended. It was not because she was clinging to him physically while she needed to learn to cling to him by faith. It's pretty simple that Jesus said, don't touch me because I am not yet ascended. So whatever it was about her not being able to touch him now had to do with the fact that he had not yet ascended. It hadn't to do with clinging or holding on to. It was because he had not yet ascended. She was not to touch him because he had not yet gone back to the Father. Now, this can't be a reference to Acts 1. The reason it can't be a reference to Acts 1 is because his ascension in Acts 1 is 40 days away. All right? So it can't be a reference to that. And we also know this, that during that 40-day period, many touched him. And many held him. I would suspect some probably even clung to him during that 40-day period. He interacted, did he not, during that 40-day period with many people who he touched and who touched him. So maybe the best thing to do when it comes to John 20 and verse 17 is take Jesus' word for it. Jesus said, don't touch me because I have not yet ascended. So something about that is why she could not touch him. Everybody still tracking? Okay, now, so make sure we're all on the same page. Let's do a little work in the context here and understand how this all played out to get us to John 20, 17. All right? Now, Matthew 28, we're not going to turn to all these. We'll turn to one here in a minute. But Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24 is where all this plays out in the other Gospels. So in Matthew 28, Mark 16 and Luke 24, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and some other ladies went to the tomb as it began to break toward the day after the Sabbath. And so this is as Jesus was raising early that next day, some of the ladies, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the other Mary, and some of the ladies went to the tomb, and they went there with spices and herbs, and they were going to anoint his body. Remember reading that? They were going to go do that. Now, John's account in John 20 and verse 1 just mentions Mary Magdalene. He doesn't mention the other ladies who were there. He only references Mary Magdalene. Now, when they got there, they were surprised to find out that the stone had been rolled away and the Savior's body was missing. Look over in Mark 16. Mark 16. Ladies all head for the tomb. They get there. John just mentions Mary, but when they get there, they find out that the stone had been rolled away and the body was missing. Mark 16. Look in verse 1. It says, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away. It had already been rolled away. And it says, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in long white garment, and they were afraid or frighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where he lay. And so they come and they find he's already gone. So now notice what happens in verse 7. In verse 7, the angel tells them what to do next. It says, but go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him as he said unto you. So they get there. The tomb's empty. Everybody with me? The stone's rolled away. The tomb's empty. They see the angel, and the angel says, he's not here. Another passage, why seek ye the dead among the living? He's risen. The living among the dead, whichever way it goes, you know what I mean. Just flip it the right way. He is risen. And so he tells them to go and tell the disciples that Jesus was alive and he would see them in Galilee. Well, they do leave. As a matter of fact, they leave in a hurry because they were affrighted. And it says in verse 8, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Notice the last part of the verse. It says this, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And so they ran, like it was told, but at least for a time they didn't tell anybody because they were afraid. So they're running and they're away and afraid because of what they saw. And I got to admit, I'd probably be a little frightened too, you know, as I ran. And so they ran but didn't tell anybody. John, though, tells us in John 20, go back over there if you will, John tells us that Mary Magdalene did tell someone. Talks about the fact that she ran. I don't know if she didn't tell anybody for a little bit. I suspect from the way this reads, she told people immediately. And of course, Mary Magdalene did tell someone. She told Peter and John. And in John 20, verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark into the sepulcher and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Now, Mark tells us the others were there as well. But it goes on and said, she runneth and cometh to Simon and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciples, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together into place by itself. And then went in also the other disciple, which is John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't completely compute all this. They didn't completely understand what was going on. All right. Verse 10 is amazing to me. It says in verse 10 that after seeing all this, they went home. That's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? The seeing the tomb empty. Says, what do we do? I don't know. Let's go home. And so said they both went home after this. Now in verse 11, however, Mary stayed. She stayed there at the tomb. And it says in verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher doing what? Weeping. She's brokenhearted over her Lord. And it says, as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. I think this certainly does go to that verse where to whom much is forgiven, that who those who are forgiven much, or she who is forgiven much loveth much. And so she's there, she's weeping because of her Lord, and she looked down and stooped in and looked into the sepulcher, and of course she enters the tomb. And then what happens next is in verses 12 through 18, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Now you got to understand, this is a woman who's brokenhearted at this point over her Lord. His body is gone. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, again, you've got to understand this brokenhearted woman, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Please tell me what you've done with my Lord's body, and I will take him away. I will gladly take responsibility for his body. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary, and she turned to herself and said unto him, Rabboni, Master. She realizes now that it is her Lord. And that's when in verse 17, Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. Go and tell the others that I am alive. Amen? Amen. Now, this is not definitive, but let me just say this. Based on the context alone, given the context alone, I cannot imagine my Lord telling this brokenhearted, weeping woman, begging for the body of her Lord, stop clinging to me. I can't imagine him saying, stop holding on to me. You got other things to do. You should be going about your business doing other things. Is that definitive? No. But I can't imagine my Lord telling this weeping woman, don't touch me, don't cling to me, don't hold on to me. Right. Amen? Amen? You can believe what you want, but I just don't believe my Lord would do that. What Jesus did say is, don't touch me. Right. And the reason he said it is, Mary, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended. You know, the other ladies that we saw, the ones that left, it didn't tell anybody. They eventually did tell somebody, but they went and we're told that the Lord appeared unto them a little bit later, after Mary. And when he appeared unto them a little bit later, he allowed them to touch him. Matthew chapter 28, look over there if you will. Matter of fact, not only were they allowed to just touch him, but they were allowed to hold his feet. Matthew 28, verse 9, verse 8, just for context here. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring word to his disciples. Of course, we know from the other passage, not at first. And as they went to tell the disciples, well, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and held him by his feet and worshiped him. And so later on, after talking to Mary, he allows these women to hold his feet. And as I said, of course, then to worship him as well. So sometime between the time he reveals himself to Mary so that when she could not touch him because he had not yet ascended, and the time he reveals himself to the other women, something must have changed. Right. Yeah. Is this tracking? Amen. So he tells Mary, don't touch me. But then a little bit later, after Mary, when he approaches these women, he says he allows them to touch him. And people will touch him for the next 40 days or so. So something must have transpired between these two events or between these two times. And whatever it was that transpired related to his ascension, according to John 20 and verse 17, because of that ascension issue. And as a result of that, something changed. Okay, now look over in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. To understand all of this, we've got to understand Hebrews 9. Is this too much thinking on Wednesday night? Y'all doing okay? See any smoke ascending, so we should be doing all right. You think hearing it's hard, you ought to try putting all this together in some way that you think is going to be understandable. Hebrews 9. And Hebrews 9 gives us some understanding about all this. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter at once. We'll read it in sections here. But in Hebrews 9, in verses 1 through 5, Paul gives us a description of the Old Testament tabernacle and its contents. And it says in verse 1, then verily the first covenant, speaking of the Old Testament and laws, also had ordinances, a divine service, and a worldly sanctuary. It had a physical earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, that which is called the Holy of Holies, holiest of all. So he says there was a tabernacle, there was a front part of that, the holy place, where there was the furniture, the candlestick, then there was a veil, then there was the Holy of Holies. And of course, in that Holy of Holies is where the holiest of all is where the mercy seat was. It says in verse 4, which had a golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the table of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Paul says, I don't have time to get into all of that. But the Ark of the Covenant was there and the mercy seat was there. So he describes its contents. Then notice in verse 6. In verse 6, we see the work of the priest. He turns now to the work of the priest and to the work of the high priest. And he says in verse 6, now, when these things were thus ordained, talking about the earthly tabernacle, the priest went in always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of his people. So he says, as the pattern was, the two sets of priests serviced in the tabernacle, the ordinary priests, if you want to call them that, went into the first compartment of the tabernacle, and there they served the Lord. But then into the second compartment where the mercy seat was, only one could enter there, and then only one time a year, and then not without blood, and that was the high priest. Only the high priest could go in there one time a year. Then Paul draws a lesson from this in verse 8 and through 10. The Holy Ghost signifying. So in other words, he's telling us there's a lesson in this. Are you with me? The Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. He says the Holy Ghost is instructing us that while that first tabernacle was in place, Jesus had not yet died, there was no way to enter into the presence of God within the holiest of holies. He says in verse 9, which is a figure for the time then present. It was a figure for them, a picture or type for them, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect pertaining to conscience. So he says this was a picture to them, a figure for them, that they could understand that the way was not open, and they brought sacrifices and offerings, but yet it instructed them that these things were not perfect, that there had to be something better yet to come. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, until when the Jesus Christ would come, reform this whole system, and of course he would open the way, wouldn't he? Into the Holy of Holies, where we can go directly into God's presence and know all the things that God has for us. So he draws these lessons. Now, in verses 11 through 14, we come to the better high priest. We come to the greater high priest, the better high priest, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 11, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect what? Tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Then he says this, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so he introduces us to this greater high priest. Now, Jesus wasn't just a greater high priest, but he entered for us into a greater tabernacle. He says, not made with hands, not an earthly building in verse 11. He says that. Look in chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, now the things of which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So he talks about this idea that there's a heavenly tabernacle, a greater tabernacle. And we're told that he took his blood and he entered into the greater holy place with his blood, and there he obtained redemption for us. In Hebrews 9, verse 12, again, neither by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood entered he once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us all. And so he presented his blood for our redemption. Everybody got all that? Now, can you store that away for a second and look over in Leviticus chapter 16? This isn't something that just came about. All of this follows the pattern that was given in the tabernacle. You know, the tabernacle didn't have all these, you know, the way things were laid out in the tabernacle were just not so it'd be organized. There was purpose to it and reason to it, and it laid out the way things would be later on. And there's a pattern in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, the pattern for all this again was given by Moses in the law. And in Leviticus 16, I should have been turning instead of just talking. Leviticus 16, going to read a little bit of a lengthy passage, so hang in there. Leviticus 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered before the Lord and died. This is when his sons had offered strange fire. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil. Tell Aaron not to come in just whenever he wanted to before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. He says, Aaron is not to come into my presence, directly into my presence. Then shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, which he shall have, the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Don't come in your street clothes. He had to put on his holy garments and wash himself. And of course, there was a ceremony for that, how he was to wash himself, and then he was to put them on. He shall take a censer, or take of the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the goats. This is where we get the scapegoat, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, offer him for a sin offering. That the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell, he was to present him and let him go. Verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals from off the altar before the Lord, his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. So he's to take this offering, this blood, and he was to bring it into the most holy place. He was to carry this censer, take a handful with him, so he always had plenty. And he was to put it in there so that the smoke would fill it, so that he wouldn't look upon the presence, the manifested presence of God upon the mercy seat. Because if he looked upon God's presence there manifest for the mercy seat, pretty simple, he would have died. And so he says to bring this in and fill it with the smoke. And it says in verse 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat, shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, sprinkling upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall no man in the tabernacle of the congregation, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and hath made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So we have the pattern how this was supposed to work in the tabernacle. It was the high priest would put on his holy garments. He would wash himself and cleanse himself because he was functioning now as the high priest. And so he would put on these holy garments representing holiness. And then he would go in before the mercy seat in verses 3-4 and sprinkle it. The blood, the animal would be killed at the altar, the blood taken then into the Holy of Holies where it was sprinkled on the mercy seat, as it says, to make an atonement for the people. And so this was the pattern that was being followed. Now, those who hold to one ascension of the Lord, and you can read it in the commentaries for yourself, say that all of this was accomplished on the cross. That on the cross, Jesus both offered, sacrificed his blood, shed his blood, and presented it all on the cross. The problem with that is that Hebrews indicates that Jesus was fulfilling the law. He was following the pattern of the Old Testament law. Look back over in Hebrews 9. There's a pattern here that Christ was following. He was the high priest. And he was following the pattern. You got to remember, Christ is fulfilling the law so that we might be redeemed. And so he's following the pattern of the Old Testament law concerning the priesthood. And so Hebrews indicates that Jesus, in fulfilling the law, followed this pattern. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, again it says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, entered he once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So he dare not go in without blood. Verse 20, again it says, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined to you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were with better sacrifices than these. And so he makes a reference to the fact that there's a pattern going on here. There's a pattern in the earthly tabernacle that pictures or follows along with a pattern in heaven. I mean, it's what he says. For Christ is not entered the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Not yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entering on the holy place once every year, for he must have offered himself over and over again, but the Bible tells us that he did so one time. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which is the figure of the true. The Old Testament tabernacle was the picture of the true thing, of the real redemption of ourselves, but into heaven itself to appear and to present this thing. Now, if this was all done on the cross, then it would be as if the Old Testament priest killed the animal, shed its blood, and applied it by the brazen altar, if that was the case. Following the Old Testament pattern, Christ shed his blood on the cross, then our greater high priest ascended to heaven, where in the holies of holies, not made with hands, he presented the blood for our redemption. In other words, he ascended to heaven and presented his blood as for our redemption to the Father. And when that took place, our atonement was then complete. This is where he made propitiation for our sins. God's judgment was satisfied when that took place. This is why Mary couldn't touch him. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4, before the priests could go into the holy place, they had to put on their holy garments. They had to wash themselves. They had to be holy and pure. They couldn't touch anything lest they be defiled. And so Jesus now has risen, but he is acting now not just as Savior, but as high priest. And so until he presented the blood to the Father, he said, don't touch me now. Once he had done that, then the others could hold his feet and worship him. Now, for all the Bible scholars out there who are going to spend the next 2.5 weeks talking about this, let me say this. This doesn't change any major doctrine. Amen. As long as you understand that Christ died and his blood made redemption for us. But I think it's a beautiful picture in the way that Christ followed the pattern of the Old Testament tabernacle. Because he was indeed acting like the high priest in the tabernacle. So after having done that, that's again when he approaches the other women in Matthew 28, where he now allows them to touch them, because now he's ascended, that work is done. He's come out of the tabernacle now. And so they were able to touch him. I wish we had more detailed information about all that. That would be great. You know, but the Bible couldn't be any clearer that 40 days after this, then, Jesus ascended once and for all. Amen? Where he is now in heaven on the right hand of God the Father. Look over in Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 1. So what's all this mean? And we'll be done. This ascension stuff, what's it all mean? One of the great things about it is this. It means that our Lord has returned to heaven and he has picked up again his majesty and his glory that he willingly laid aside so that he might come and die for us. He's not the crucified Savior anymore. He's the risen Savior. He's seated on the right hand of God the Father, and he is back in his rightful place, receiving the praise and the glory and the honor that he is due as the Son of God. Hebrews 1, God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said in any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten unto the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh the angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so Christ is in heaven now, receiving the glory and the honor that he is due. Amen. Nobody's mocking him now. Nobody's spitting upon him. We know that one of these days he's going to come back in his glory. But for now, he's in heaven being worshipped as he deserves. Now, what is our resurrected Savior and our ascended Savior doing during all this time that affects us? Well, we don't need to take a lot of time to talk about all these, but he's doing a lot. In Hebrews chapter 7, we know, first of all, he is in heaven acting as our intercessor. Our resurrected, ascended Savior is in heaven acting as our intercessor. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them Wherefore he is to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's in heaven making intercession for us. We're not going to turn there. We don't have time to read all the 17th chapter of John, but you ought to read that sometime, because in John 17 is where Jesus, while he was on earth, prayed for us. And we have a whole chapter there that is a prayer of the Savior for people. One of my favorite verses in that entire passage is in verse 20, where he prays for those who have not yet believed. That would be us. And so he prayed not for the only disciples, but he prayed for those who would yet believe in the future. So Jesus prayed for you during his earthly ministry, and now he's in heaven continuing that. I would imagine he's in heaven working on those things that he prayed for us about in John chapter 17. He's our intercessor, and he's interceding for us. Praying, I guess, if you want to think about that way, for us. Not only was he our intercessor, but we know he's also in heaven advocating for us. And boy, don't we need an advocate. He's in heaven advocating for us. In 1 John chapter 2, the ascended Savior is in heaven advocating for us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. It'd be best if you didn't sin at all. What's wrong with you people? Amen. Verse 1. Just in case somebody were to sin, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a powerful prosecuting attorney, right? We have an accuser. We have a great, powerful accuser, which is none other than the devil himself. But the good news is we have a far greater advocate who intercedes for us, who stands between our prosecuting attorney and stands before the Father and intercedes for us. I'm not sure what all he does in acting as our advocate. Maybe he tells him he's under the blood. I've died for him. And maybe Jesus shows him the prints in his hands and says, don't look at him. Look at these. He's died. I died for him and he's received me. And he intercedes for us. He becomes our defense attorney based on his blood. So he's advocating for us. Not only that, but though our sin and our condemnation's been forgiven, if we're saved tonight, Christ is in heaven continuing his cleansing work concerning our daily sin. Anybody sin today? Not too many takers there. I wouldn't have answered. All right. He's in heaven, even though we've been forgiven and our condemnation has been dealt with. He's in heaven still dealing with our daily sin. Look in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. How could we not go there? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Okay, when I said a minute ago, anybody sin today, you were right in not answering, because if we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves. But in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he's continuing his cleansing work. And so we can pray for forgiveness based on the fact that Jesus has made our redemption complete and he's in heaven advocating for us. And when we pray and ask for forgiveness through his Son, we are forgiven when we repent. Amen. It's connected to repentance. So he's working his cleansing work. Come on, I need his cleansing work in my life. Absolutely, I do. He's also in heaven seeking to enjoy fellowship with me. I just wish I always wanted fellowship with him as bad as he wants it with me. But in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, because your joy will never be full apart from fellowship with the Savior. Amen. And so he's in heaven desiring fellowship with us, working toward fellowship. In 1 John chapter 5, look over there, this one and one more, and we'll quit. He's in heaven tonight, our ascended Savior is, providing access to the Father through his blood. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. For we know that if he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have our petitions that we desired of him. Then Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we can come boldly before the throne of grace because our Savior is there providing access through his blood to the Father. This is all stuff we take for granted. And we're so used to hearing it doesn't speak to our heart as it probably should. And then we also know that he's leading and directing his churches. He's in eternity leading and directing his churches, Ephesians 1. Last one, Ephesians 1, and we will quit. Ephesians 1, in verse 21, speaking of Christ, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Again, that's our Savior receiving the glory that he deserves. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so Jesus is in heaven tonight as the head of the bodies of his local bodies, leading and directing his churches. Ephesians 4 tells us that he's calling men to preach. He's leading men to the mission field. He's providing teachers and pastors. He's working to keep unity within his bodies. We're in Ephesians, so just look there in verse 1. Therefore, the prison Lord Jesus Christ beseech you to walk worthy with all lowliness. In verse 3, endeavoring to keep the peace. And then he talks about the one faith, Lord, one Lord, one baptism. But then in verse 7, that unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 10, he that descended is the same also which ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints until he come. And so we know he's in heaven providing, calling men to preach, calling men to the mission field, providing workers and preachers so that we might have unity within the body. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that he's distributing gifts among the membership so we might all have our own particular gift to serve God within the church. And so he's working through and maintaining the work of his church. So he's busy. If God can be busy, he's busy in heaven doing all these things as he ascended up to heaven. You know, we sometimes think about his death for our sin. What a blessing we've been saved and delivered from hell. And I'm thankful that he's been raised up. But not only has he done that, he's done more than just save us. Man, he's advocating for us. And he's still working forgiveness of daily sin. And he's interceding for us. And he's giving us access to the Father, which we don't take advantage of near enough. And he's leading and organizing in the churches. And he's got a plan for your life and a plan for my life. And he's orchestrating all of this as the risen and ascended Savior. Listen, I'm just saying tonight, it's a blessing to know that our Savior's not hanging on a cross. Amen. We're not Catholic, amen. He's not hanging on the cross. He's the Son of God, risen and ascended on high. And as a result of that, we can rest in the fact that we have an advocate in heaven even tonight. You understand, don't you? You have an advocate in heaven, which is good because you have a powerful prosecuting attorney who doesn't miss anything. But we have a powerful advocate. We have an intercessor. We have one who works through our life and cares and provides for us and wants to keep unity within his body. I'm thankful tonight that we have a risen Savior. I'm thankful we have an ascended Savior. And we ought to pray tonight, God forgive us for how little advantage we take so many times of all the things that he is providing while he's seated on the right hand of the Father. Why don't you stand with me if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. No one looking around. We'll have a verse of invitation.